Well, Susanna Spurgeon, who is the wife of Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, she once wrote that. She said, "Tears are the inheritance of the earth's children." And I think that with every passing year of my life, I know what she means better than I did the year before. I bet many of you can say the same. Yet Mrs. Spurgeon also said this. She said, "Tears may, and in fact must, come. But if they gather in the eyes that are constantly looking up to God and heaven, they will glisten with the brightness of coming glory." Likewise, with every passing year of my life, I find that I know that to be true, even more than the previous year. I'm not supposed to be crying yet. I haven't even gotten into the things that I'm supposed to cry about. From our passage this morning, we've read that God really is the source of true comfort, of true mercy. And we know that just because that's true doesn't mean that he removes our pain and suffering, or even that he diverts trouble and tragedy from our doorsteps. But we do know this, and we can rest in this, that his comfort transforms the meaning of every millisecond of our suffering. That's why we can hold tightly to what Paul says in chapter 4, where we don't need to lose heart. That even though the outer man is decaying and wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. As we don't keep our eyes fixed on what is here and what is seen, but as we look to what is unseen. Now, most of you are aware of the sorrow that has come to our home, come to our family in the last few weeks, as we experienced the loss of a little baby, baby H, called him. In fact, we had lost baby James back in August, and now we lost another little one. And that has been our affliction, and it still is our affliction. It still will be for some time. And just even as I look out into the congregation, into people that I love, so many of you that I know, so many of you that have comforted me and my wife, I am so grateful for you, and I praise God for you. I think that the testimony of your care and of your comfort has preached better than what I can say today. It has preached a true sermon to me and to my wife and to my family. And actually, it has preached to one another. As your testimony, I hope, just fills this room and falls upon ears that say, "This is a body of comforters. This is a community of comforters. Thank you so much for what you have done in the name of the Lord to bless us." Julia and I have learned to lament. Excuse me. We are continuing to lament. We have grieved not as those who have no hope, but those who have hope in the risen and returning Christ. And yet we haven't grieved perfectly. And if I was really honest with you, 2.5 weeks doesn't feel like long enough to stand up here. And yet, even in this time, I can testify of God's faithfulness to comfort me with his presence and his promises, and particularly with his people as those have come to us. I can say that in 2.5 weeks that I love the Lord Jesus more than I did before. And that truth has been being tested. And I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says, "Although you do not see him, you love him." And I can say that I don't see Christ, but I love him and I know exactly where he is. And in fact, I've had to cling to that same truth about my children, that I love them. And even though I can't see them, I know exactly where they are. I know exactly where they are. They are held fast with the Lord in glory. That gives me hope. We're confident that God will one day call those children, just as he will call all of his children, out of the grave, because Jesus has conquered the grave even when they're this big. That gives us hope. That gives us comfort. And so we have been in this process and continue to be in this process. And yet, as I've thought about how Julia and I have shared in the same affliction, I've also recognized that we haven't had the same experience. We haven't shared exactly in the same affliction. Our grieving has looked different. Our when the pain hits us looks different. The intensity of our sorrow hasn't been the same. Questions about God and life that we wrestle with, those haven't been the same. And what ministers to us and cheers us up is often different. But I'm reminded from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that what isn't different about us is that our God is the Father of all mercies, and he is the God of comfort who comforts us in our affliction. And not only did Julie and I share that in common, but we share that in common. You and I, those who are in Christ together, we share that reality in common. And this means that the most significant reality in all of our various and diverse experiences is not what's the same and what's different about our experiences, but who is the same and who is never different in our experiences. Because you can imagine the different lives that have come together today. Some suffering loss due to miscarriage, others having lost a job that pays the bills. Some longing for children and yet for some reason cannot have those children. And yet others who long for deep and meaningful friendships and yet who experience immense loneliness as they sit next to you today. People whose marriages are failing. People who are concerned about the disciple that they're making and the decisions that that person is making. We show up with all sorts of experiences, all sorts of afflictions and griefs and sorrows. And yet the one constant that meets us today and that should give us hope, that holds us up, is that our God never changes, that he is the same. And if he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, then friends, that's good news. And that should be the balm on your wound. Maybe a more contextual issue, that should be the aloe vera on your sunburn that you just got this weekend. That truth holds us up. That the true and living God is never cruel. He's never malevolent. He's never ill-willed toward those whom he loves. He's not stingy with his mercy. He doesn't abandon us in our misery, but he patiently and providentially leads us closer to himself so that we're calmed by his presence, that we're consoled by his promises, and that we're counseled by his truth. And this morning, I want us to look with eyes of faith upon that God, our God, the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 3 has said. And I want us to look upon him in faith, even if our eyes are glistening with tears. Maybe I'd say this, especially if your eyes are glistening with tears. I want to invite you to look upon the true God in faith, the God who comforts the afflicted so that the comforted become comforters. That's who I want us to see. That's what I want us to see today. If you're taking notes, if you're writing this down, if you're wondering, hey, what am I supposed to get out of this today? I hope that that's what you get, that God comforts the afflicted so that the comforted become comforters. I plan to show you that from this text today. So let's jump into our first point. We really only have two. And it's just going to be unpacking that statement that God comforts the afflicted. So the comforted become comforters. And we're just going to start in verse 3 and 4 with the fact that God comforts the afflicted. Now, that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Like, that's not a great preaching point, honestly, as I think about it. Like, God comforts the afflicted. Really creative. I'm not sure that it needs to be creative today. It just needs to be true. And it is true. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Now, I want to unpack this point that God comforts the afflicted by asking three questions. First, who is the source of true comfort? Second, what does it mean that God comforts us? And third, how does God actually go about comforting us? So let's take the first question and interact with it. Who is the true source of comfort? Now, I think it would be easy to just settle for our second grade Sunday school answer, right? God's a true source. That's true, but I want us to think a little bit more deeply about it because I want us to begin by thinking of the other sources of comfort that we think will satisfy. What are the other places that we run to find refuge? That's really the biblical term, refuge. You find safety in, you find some strength in, some shelter. Oftentimes we run to relationships. We find comfort in relationships. We find comfort in the possessions that we have. Or maybe the achievements that are behind our name. Maybe even the abilities that we possess. All of those different things do bring some form of comfort. I'll even talk about it here in a little bit. Of God has ordained it that people in relationship together should bring comfort to one another. But we're talking about the actual source. Not the conduit of comfort, not how comfort gets there, but who is the source? Well, let's take a deeper look at verse 3, because we want to know exactly what about God allows us to say that he alone and none other is the true source of comfort. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Now, church, here's what I want you to see from this text right here. There's a theological tandem. I don't know of any other word to explain it, but two theological concepts that work together that are found throughout Scripture that are actually contained in this verse. The first is God's covenant, and the second is God's character. A covenant we grasp from the first verse, or from the first phrase, and character I'll show you from the second phrase. So you see in the beginning where Paul begins this letter by offering praise and worship to the true God in a typical Jewish fashion. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in his doxology, there is rich theology. If you remember, Paul was a Jew for whom the phrase "the God of" carried significance because it carried connotations of God's covenant. Now, think about it, okay? Follow me here. Think about the title assigned to God that we observe throughout the Old Testament. He's often met as the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, John, Israel. That was a good answer. I heard you. Don't worry. The God of Israel. And they would often say the God of our forefathers. Now, why is that important? It's significant because it denoted God's covenant relationship to those people and to their seed. If you remember, his promises, they came through Abraham and they went through Isaac, not Ishmael. Then they went through Jacob and not Esau. And they went all the way down through David and Solomon and on and on and on. Until you get into the New Testament, where you see here and in Romans 15:6 that God is said to be who? The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's significant for the same reason, because it denotes that only through Christ are God's covenant promises coming to those who are his people. Now you think about Jesus now is in relationship to the Father. That's what this is talking about. It's covenant language. In fact, you can even say that even more, it's important that Jesus is said to, that God is said to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because It shows that he alone is the true Son, eternally begotten of the Father. And yet that in him, all the promises of God are yes. They get their amen. They get their yes, here it is. All found in Jesus. So Paul opens, Paul's opening reminds all of his readers that God's compassion, his mercies, and his comfort, they cannot be found, do you hear this? They cannot be found outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether presently or eternally. No comfort shall ever be found outside of being found by faith in Christ. So to reject Jesus as Lord is to reject, friends, your only source of true comfort that you have. But to embrace him is to open yourself to the fount of every blessing, whose mercies are streaming unceasingly. That's what we sing. But this shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't surprise us because we know God's character, don't we? Our God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 3 that he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I don't really need to explain that much because it really just means that he's the source of compassion. If you remember last week, as Pastor Jeff taught on blessed are the merciful, he had that sacrificial concern. There was that sympathy and that desire to go and meet somebody's need. That's what mercies means. So God is the source of compassion, but he is also the God of all comfort. That means he's the source of compassion and the source of consolation. He's the one who comes near to us. And the biblical testimony assures us, friends, that the triune God of the universe, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is Jesus, the Son, who was stricken and smitten of God, who through his sufferings and role as mediator between God and man, he brings us God's comfort. He brings us God's mercies. You know, in Romans 12, chapter 1, where he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that is true in the gospel, all that is true of your salvation that has been given to you in Christ." We know that that has come to us in the person and work of Christ. And yet we also know from the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit is the promised what? Comforter, the helper, the strengthener. And he's the one who dispenses those compassions and applies comfort to our weary souls. So friends, before we even get out of verse 3, think about the picture of God that we already have. We have a picture of God who is worthy of worship and who is able to comfort us in our afflictions. But what does it mean to be comforted? That's our second question. What does it mean to be comforted? How does God define comfort? How does Paul define comfort here in 2 Corinthians 1? Now, comfort throughout this text, specifically through verse 11, but all throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses it a lot. And right here, he uses it actually 10 times in 4 verses. So you can tell that he's trying to get something across. Now, I want some thoughts to shape your understanding of comfort. Because I'm assuming that you have an understanding of comfort. I think I even ran into Betsy in the hall and we were talking about we like to be comfy, right? We like to be comfy. So we all kind of have this definition of what comfortable is. But let's think about it. It's a pretty common term, right? It's a pretty common term in our culture, especially since our culture is geared towards comfort. Being comfortable or maintaining comfort is one of the primary motivations for how we think and act. And you see this play out in all sorts of contexts, don't we? We avoid the gym. We avoid working out because it's going to require us to be uncomfortable. We cheat on our dietary commitments because we desire the comfort of the food as opposed to the uncomfortable feeling of avoiding that food. We can't wait to get home from work or church so we can get comfortable, which sometimes means put my comfies on. Do you guys put your comfies on? Good, I'm not the only weirdo that refers to comfies. Put your comfies on, but the fact that I can't wait to get home so that I can be comfortable, that sometimes includes me anticipating and looking forward to other people making my life as easy as possible, Right? That's how I would define comfort. It's even true in regard to some of the elements of the Christian life. Should you wake up to read and pray? Or should you stay in your comfortable bed, right? Should you speak up about the gospel? Or should you stay in your comfort zone? You know, lest you rock the boat and make somebody feel uncomfortable. We do so much. So much is driven by comfort. And you guys get the point. But what I want you to see here from this word, which is parakaleo, means to call alongside, it has almost nothing to do with making life easy and everything to do with encouraging, strengthening, and consoling people in the midst of their weakness, of their pain, and of their neediness and distress. Also that their trust in God is deepened. Their hope in Christ is anchored more securely. Their love for God and others is nourished, and their joy is restored to them. That's what comfort means here. So we could put a little tidy definition on it, and you could say this, that comfort is the act of compassionately and patiently instilling courage in the discouraged and cheer in the downcast. I'll say that again. I want you to remember this. Comfort, used here, it's the act of compassionately and patiently instilling courage in the discouraged and cheer in the downcast. Now, it's compassionate because it's full of mercy. It's full of sacrificial concern that desires desires the well-being of another and then chooses to act upon that desire in order to reach out and move toward a person in a helpful way. It's patient because it recognizes that pain often comes in process. People who are grieving and hurting, they require time to heal, don't they? You require time to heal. And the comfort that kind of kisses the owie isn't a one-time event. You could tell I have a 2-year-old. The comfort that kisses the owie, it's not just, I'm going to kiss your boo-boo and make it go away. It's like it's going to require us to keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back. Because those whom we're seeking to help and minister to are in process. Therefore, our comfort is in process. But true comfort here, it's patient because it doesn't make demands on the sufferer, but it bears patiently with them in their sorrows. Now we see that how it instills courage and cheer is compassionate and patient. But it instills courage in the discouraged because those who are discouraged have lost confidence and hope, and they kind of need the wind put beneath their wings again, don't they? The people who are downcast, they've endured something that has stolen their joy. It had caused them to be sullen and down with their eyes down. And so they need to be cheered. Not flaky and fluffy cheer like that, but like have their eyes lifted to the one who is their helper. Right? They need to see that the sun actually is rising and the dark is slowly, but the dark is fading away. Somebody had even said a picture or an expression of having more courage than you used to, or having more cheer than you used to, might say, my high today is still pretty low, but it's higher than it was yesterday. That's helping people. That's comforting people. Now, we have this little tidy definition of compassionately and patiently instilling courage in the discouraged and cheer in the downcast. But I think, right, that we can all agree that when we're in the midst of a fiery trial, when tragedy has struck and trouble has robbed us of what and sometimes even who we love the most, as the song says, when it's dark and cold and I can't feel my soul, in times like that, there is a major difference between knowing 2 Corinthians 1, knowing that God is the God of comfort and the Father of mercies, knowing that he comforts us. And there's a major difference between that and experiencing his comfort, isn't it? It's one thing to know the truth. It's another to have that truth come bare on your life so that you experience it. And in God's providence, affliction, trial, distress, trouble, suffering, persecution, all of those terms, that experience is the crucible in which we learn the difference between knowing about it and experience God's comfort. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, he referred to learning theology by three ways. He based this on Psalm 119. I found this particularly helpful. But he said, you learn by oratio, which is prayer. You learn by casting yourself upon the Lord, getting on your knees and saying, God, I don't know anything. I need your truth. I need you to help me understand. It's an expression of weakness, but that's how learning true theology begins. Then he says it's meditatio. So the first is prayer. The second is meditatio, meditation. Flipping through the scriptures to see how they connect together. Thinking deeply and chewing upon the things that we have memorized and hidden in the treasure chest of our hearts. We learn by meditation. But then he says the third one is this. Tentatio. Testing and trials. And of the third, he wrote this. This is the touchstone. It teaches you to not only know and understand, but to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme, for as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you, and he'll make a real theologian out of you. Is that true? Absolutely. I would have to admit that I thought that my theology of suffering and God's sovereignty over evil, I thought it was pretty bulletproof. In the last 2.5 weeks, I learned that it wasn't. It got put to the test and it got exposed. But I praise God, just like the psalmist in Psalm 119. He said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Is that what you have been saying in your sorrow, in your distress? Have you been able to look back and say, it's good for me because God's making a real theologian out of me. He's making a real worshiper out of me. I love how the psalm continues on in Psalm 119, verses 73 through 77. He says, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. And I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. And let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. So we've seen that God alone is the true source of compassion and comfort. And we've seen that what it means for him to comfort us is to instill us with courage and to instill us with cheer, to lift our eyes, to do that patiently and compassionately. And we see that the result of even being comfort is hope in God. It's worship. It's sanctification and growth. But the question becomes, how does God comfort the afflicted? How does he actually accomplish that? I don't want you to think of these four things, which I think give some good categories for us to think about them. I don't want you to think about this as an exhaustive list of how God comforts the afflicted. But I think there are four categories that can help us understand and maybe even see if you're currently in affliction, if you're currently distressed, whatever it might be. How is God comforting you right now? How will God comfort you in the future? These four things we can say. They're really in four P's, which is helpful. But first, God comforts us with his presence. God comforts us with his presence, his nearness to us. And I'm going to make up a word here. His with-usness. That's our comfort. The crowning jewel of our faith is the presence of God with his people. And you can see God's relationship with his people as it progresses from the garden throughout the Old Testament period where it was perfect in the garden and yet our sins separated man and God. And yet in the tabernacle, God dwelled among his people. In the temple, he dwelled among his people. And yet you move all the way until you get to the New Testament where Jesus is the temple His body was the temple. He is God who has come to dwell among us. He is God with us, Emmanuel. And then you even go further, and the promise of the Holy Spirit now dwelling within us. That's God's presence. And we experience it even as you go all the way to the end of Scripture, and you see the final hope in Revelation, where it says that the behold, the dwelling place, the residing place, the presence of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And when his presence is full, what is the promise in the next text in Revelation? I'll give you one guess. God's presence then equates to the wiping away of tears, to the comforting that we really need, to the end and final comfort, our final hope, where there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for all those things have passed away. God's presence is first and foremost what comforts the afflicted saints. And it's true now that God is with us and will always be with us. And in times of trial and difficulty, our instincts, we try to fight or we try to fly, or sometimes we even just freeze and panic. But God's presence, friends, know this. God's presence always means that you are never alone and you are never far away from the source of compassion and comfort. For he is with you who is in Christ. So his presence comforts us. But secondly, he comforts us with his provisions. He comforts us with his provisions. By this, I mean just even the things that we have, that we possess. For what do we have that we have not been what? Given. Therefore, he has provided it for us. Whether it's the breath that we have in our lungs, whether it's the food and shelter and clothing, whether it's the health, though it be ailing, the health we do have. He has provided for us. And that's not even to say all of the spiritual blessings that he has given to us in Christ. We could go on and on about our justification, about our election, about our regeneration, about the forgiveness, about the fact that those who place their faith in Christ have their certificate of debt nailed to the cross. The fact that God has even provided a sure hope for us. He has provided so much. He's given us his Spirit. He's brought us into his family. He's made us sons and saints. And we could go on and on. But think about how, when we're in our affliction, when we're afflicted, how often do we go to God's provisions? Something seems to keep us from getting there. But we should think upon them. We should embrace them and give thanks for them. But not only does God comfort us with his presence and with his provisions, but he comforts us with his promises. His promises. So not only what he has given to us, but what he will give, what he will supply, what he guarantees we will have in the future. You know, one commentator wrote that we know God's promises best when we're in direst need of them. We could testify that that's true, isn't it? That God's word is full of promises for pilgrims who experience troubles and tragedy, distress, and disaster along the way. You may even remember that in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, he's locked in the dungeon of despair, and he finally realizes how he can get out is through the key of promise. And that's how he unlocks the dungeon of despair and moves forward. God's promises are powerful means of grace and light for us, especially when times are dark, especially when times feel like darkness is all around. But we need to be diligent to lay hold of them by faith. Whether it be promises of that are general, that the Lord is good, he's near to the broken heart, you know, whatever, he causes all things to work out for good, whether it be those promises or whether it be something very specific that ministers to us, God comforts us with his promises. But fourth, he comforts us with his people. His presence, his provisions, his promises, and his people. God's comfort, friends, comes to us in frail, chipped, and even terribly broken jars of clay. But the presence and promises of the true comforter within them lead to when we open our mouths, when our hands are extended and opened in mercy, when our feet move towards people who are suffering and in pain, when our arms are opened wide to embrace the weary and the wounded, then God's invisible comfort becomes visible and tangible and helpful to those who are afflicted. Think about how God comforts us with the presence of his people, just to sit with us, to weep with us who weep, and to rejoice with us when we rejoice, just to be there with us. Have you ever experienced that comfort? They haven't even needed to open their mouths, but just their presence with you. How about their words? Thoughtful expressions of care, or they sent you songs or poems or a particular verse that might minister to you. God's people comfort us with their gifts, provision of meals and cards and time to get away and go grieve and time to get away and be together. And God's people comfort us, comfort one another with their prayers because they know that God's presence is really what the afflicted need. As I've reflected on God's covenant and character and of these different ways in which God comforts us, his presence and his provisions and promises, his people, it made me think of this question. What is the most comforting text in the Bible that most people would probably look to in despair? At the hour of their death, would you take a guess at Psalm 23? Any guesses as to why that might feel so comforting to those who are weary? Because in it you hear of his covenant and of his character. That surely his goodness and his mercy, his covenant love, will follow me all the days of his life. You hear of his presence, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? What's the reason? You are with me. That's his presence. You hear of his provisions and his promises, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And when you get to that part, you finally realize, hey, I'm not the only one who's comforted by this verse. God's people are comforted by this verse. This is for us. It's not only for me, it's for us. So Psalm 23 has that feel because it contains everything that 2 Corinthians 1 so far has talked about being the means by which God comforts us. Does that make sense? Do you see that? Well, there's plenty of other texts we could consider, but as I considered Psalm 23, I said, that is so good. Why is it so good? Because it highlights all of those things. As we close, I want to just move to our second point. Because not only does God comfort us in our affliction, but he comforts us so that we will be comforters. Our comfort isn't meant to stay with us. That courage and that cheer is meant to go out. And so you see in verse 4, where it says that God comforts who comforts us in all our afflictions so that, that's purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul makes it clear that God's gift of comfort to us has that intended purpose of being passed on to other people. In fact, we have so much of an abundance of comfort that it ought to spill over. That's kind of what verse 5 is getting at. It ought to spill over to the person who needs it. Now, what remains profound to me and somewhat mysterious about this text is that it says that God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Did you catch that? Never once does it say that only people who have had miscarriages can minister to people who have miscarriages. Only people who have experienced the loss of a father or of a mother can minister to those. Only a woman can minister to a woman. Only an adult can minister to an adult. I have proof from a 7-year-old who ministered to me. Psalm 147:3. She gave me one of God's promises. He will be near to the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted. So I don't want you guys to leave thinking about, I can only comfort those who I'm closest with. I can only comfort those with who I share that same experience. And I want to go back to what we said at the very beginning. The reason this, it doesn't matter where we're at, though it might be helpful, obviously we can admit that, but it's because the most significant reality in all of our various and diverse experiences of suffering and trial and distress, that reality, it's not what's the same or different about our experiences, but it's who is always the same and who is never different. That is that the true and living God is with us. Now, if we are sons of the Father of mercy, then we might assume that we would be children of compassion, right? If we are people of God who is the God of all comfort, then you would possibly assume that we would be a community of comforters. Are we? Are you? Are you seeking to comfort? I mean, I've even wondered if we should be called CCCC, Cornerstone Community Church of Comforters. People who reach out to the weary and the wounded. People who go to those who are hurting and they bring them back to the Lord. Luke 6:36, Jesus said, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Just even as a child watches his dad closely and over time begins to mimic his behavior, so we too ought to watch the Father of mercies do what he does and then carry that out. And we can do that because we're fluent in two languages. About David Pallison said, he said, those who will be effective in comforting others are those who know the common language of human experience and who intimately know the relevant language of God's mercies. That's a life experience with God's mercies. So who better than the children of compassion and the community of the comforted to stop being so comfortable in our seats and start moving towards those who are in distress and who are afflicted. Let me just end with a couple real practical ways of how you and I might comfort one another, how you and I might comfort those in need. I want to caution you before I start, because I want to make sure that you know that not all of these should be included in one conversation. Not all of these should happen all at the same time. An ill-timed word is like one who pours vinegar on soda, it bubbles up and makes it uncomfortable, right? Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice in the morning is going to be counted as cursing. So we need to be wise and careful, friends, as we do this. But just two things. How can you comfort the afflicted around you? First, just by remembering how God comforts them. Remember how God comforts them. Remember those four P's. Remember presence. And think about how you can pray for them, that they would know and experience God's presence. Think about how God is providing for them. And if it's the right time, remind them of God's provisions. Maybe you can give them one of the promises of God. Hopefully, you'll be wise and not just throw Romans 8:28 out or James chapter 1 and just say, hey, why don't you count it all joy? No, not like that. Be sensitive, be tender. But think about the promises that maybe address that person's need. And think about how you, in God, one of God's people, has the responsibility to comfort and care. So you can comfort others by just simply starting to remember how God comforts them. And then you can also share God-centered stories in comforting conversations. God-centered stories in comforting conversations. Paul Tripp highlights something very great on this passage. And he notes that the Apostle Paul serves as a wonderful example of what it might look like to share a God-centered story when he has been afflicted and yet has experienced God's comfort. And now he can testify to those, to the Corinthians, of how God has comforted him. You see it throughout several verses, but I just want to give you a couple things. I'm out of time. I just want to make a couple suggestions, even thinking about the rest of chapter 1. Particularly verses 8 through 11. As you seek to minister to people and even share God-centered stories in those comforting conversations, I want you to start by trying to discern what that person needs right now. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. I want you to encourage you to carefully enter into the pain as a co-sufferer, right? That you've experienced at that. But that even as you enter into that pain, you don't try to understand necessarily. It might even be best to just say, I can't imagine the pain you're experiencing. I don't understand that. But I'm thankful that you've confided in me. I'm thankful that you're here. This might be some good ways, maybe even offering to talk about it. You can share your own testimony of how God comforted you in your affliction and the effect it had on you. And I would encourage you, if you do, just to be honest. Honest about the sin, honest about the struggle that you had. What sort of impact that had on you. I encourage you to focus on God's purposes and his power and his promises. Testify. Make your testimonies not centers about how great a faith you have, but how wonderful and glorious and mighty of a God you serve. Exalt him and not you. And then maybe it would just even encourage you to pray. I don't think I've ever been so aware that my need cannot be met by anything but people praying for me. And I thank you for praying for me, but I'd even encourage you to do the same as you comfort the afflicted. Don't minimize or criticize people's pain. Don't try to fix the problems. Be there, but be aware of being there too much. Ultimately, exalt Christ and lead them to thankfulness and worship. I'll leave you with this because this is my only hope, my only comfort in life and death. It's from a Reformed confession that we treasure. And the question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And I hope that this would be true of us, that we are not our own, but that we belong both body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil. And he so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, all things must work together for my salvation, for my good. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready to live for him from now on. I pray that that would be your comfort, my comfort, as we serve the God of all comfort and as we seek to not only be comforted, but then comforters. Let's pray.